Now, this morning, we're going to take a look at Luke chapter 17, because as we follow Jesus one step at a time, and as we follow Jesus together with other individuals, we're going to fall into sin from time to time. Hopefully that's not your goal. It shouldn't be your goal. But the reality of the matter is, we know that people sin. And we know that people hurt us when they sin. We sin against others, and they sin against us. So the question is, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? Jesus, although he is an idealist in the sense that he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 48, in the Sermon on the Mount, he also realizes, you know what, you're not perfect. He says, nobody's good except the Father. Nobody's good except the Father. So he knows that. He knows that you're going to fall into sin. He knows that his children are going to fall into sin. And he knows that he's a sacrifice for sin. But the reality of the matter is, okay, well, given that fact that he wants us to walk in sinlessness, but we are not sinless, how do we interact? How do we continue to walk together corporately as a family, or just walk together side by side as individuals, even in something as fundamental as a marriage? How do you do that without strangling one another, or just walking away, or just saying, I quit, I can't stand these people, they don't like me, I don't like them? Let's not walk together one step at a time as we follow Jesus. Let's walk separately. How do we do that? We're going to look at that this morning in Matthew 17. So please turn there. I'll read the scriptures, we'll pray, and we'll just jump right in. 17th chapter of Luke, starting in verse 1. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, we'll rebuke him. And if he repents, we'll forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you'll eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, as we open up Luke, we recognize that the things that you commanded and have commanded to us are simply our duty. But like the disciples, we look at the call to forgive. We look at the call to watch ourselves and repent of our own sin, and then help others walk in purity. Father, we recognize that that requires a great deal of faith. And then you tell us that it's not the size of the faith, it's the object of the faith. So Lord, we are asking you to teach us this morning. Show us from your scriptures what it means to walk by faith and what kind of faith you want us to walk by. Lord, we ask that you would guide us into all truth. Prepare hearts this morning, prepare minds. Lord, open blind eyes, and Father, help me to teach with your power for your glory, that Jesus Christ might be exalted here this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look at this. Following Jesus one step at a time together means we are going to step on each other's toes. That is a given. How do we do that without killing one another? How are we actually going to walk and follow Christ in such a way that Christ is actually honored and we actually finish the journey together? So Jesus starts out and he says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Jesus wants his disciples to understand that sin is a reality. Sin is a reality. Yes, Jesus Christ has come that his kingdom might advance, but in the meantime, until he returns, sin is something that we are going to have to deal with. So sin is there, temptations are reality, but woe to the one who brings temptations. First of all, let's clarify the difference between sin and temptation. Turn your Bible to James chapter 1. You have your Bibles, turn there. If you don't, just listen carefully. I'll actually read the text. James chapter 1, James says this. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he's tempted that I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself, he tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So Jesus is saying here, listen, temptation is going to come. Why are we so prone to fall into temptation? There's something within each one of us, myself, you, your kids, your parents. It doesn't matter whether you were raised in a religious home or an irreligious home, whether it's a Christian home or a non-Christian home. This is true of every human being that draws breath on this planet, and that is this. Within us is a disposition to desire sin. Now, we talked about this last week. What is sin? Yes, it's the big ticket items, the adultery, the murder, the things like that. But sin in its essence is simply a desire to want what I want apart from what God wants for me. Make sense? So if God wants me to glorify him, the problem is that Brooks wants Brooks to be glorified. And those are two different agendas. So I have a desire within me to have my own self glorified, to get my own way, and to live for self. That's the essence of sin. And what James is saying is that temptation, and this is what Jesus is saying, temptations for me to take center stage and to bring glory for myself, they're bound to come. You can't avoid that. There's no way that any of us can avoid temptation. However, we do not have to fall into sin. Sin is a choice. It's a volitional act. It's an act of the will. I choose to act on my own selfish desires. And when I do that, I give in to temptation, and so do you. That's pretty easy to understand, right? So Jesus says, that's going to happen. In other words, let me put it in layman's term. There are going to be times when you're going to be a jerk, all right? There's going to be times when I'm going to act like a jerk. But what is he saying here? It's one thing to fall into sin. It's quite another to put your foot out and cause another to sin, all right? So he's saying, you're going to be a jerk from time to time, but in the process of being a jerk, don't push someone else down. Don't invite them to sin as well. He says, because it would be better for you not to be born. It'd be better for you not to be born if you cause one of these little ones to sin. It'd be better if a millstone were hung around your neck. I don't know if you're aware of this, but millstones, they make very poor flotation devices. You'll never see a stewardess pull out a millstone and say, in the event of a water landing, please place one of these around your necks and then tread water. That's not the case. A millstone is a big, heavy rock used to grind grain. And Jesus saying, try to tread water with one of those. It doesn't work. You sink to the bottom like a stone. That's the problem. So don't lead others to temptation. Sin is going to come, but woe to the one who leads people into temptation. So the reality sin, it's there. We have to deal with it. But don't be the one that's actually provoking people or tempting people into sin. So how do we deal with it? Three things. He says, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Three things. First of all, dealing with your own sin. Second of all, dealing with the sin of someone else. And then thirdly, forgiving that sin of someone else. So those three things in that order. First of all, notice the first thing that Jesus says in verse 3. He said, sin's going to come. You're going to be tempted. So what's the first thing he says? Pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to yourself. Repent when you find that you are in sin. That's the first principle. He goes on to talk about other people repenting, but it's implied, it's assumed that when you pay attention to yourself and you recognize that, oh, I've fallen into temptation, I've fallen into sin, then repent. Pay attention to yourself. Now, here's what repentance is not. Think of this in terms of your relationships with other people. Someone points out to you, perhaps it's your spouse. Your spouse says that you have done something to hurt them. And you're supposed to, according to Jesus, pay attention to yourself, and you be the first one to repent. Here's what repentance is not. Repentance is not, I am sorry that you're offended by my actions. How many of you have apologized like that before? That's not repentance. That's not repentance. I am sorry that you were offended is not repentance. I'm sorry that I made a mistake. That's not repentance either. A mistake is when you fail to get the right derivative in a calculus problem. Hurting your spouse by saying mean things is not a mistake. Okay, there's a difference. You understand that, right? One is, I just don't know how to do the integral equation or the derivative. The other is, I know exactly what I did was wrong, but I chose to do it anyway because I was acting selfishly at the moment. That's not a mistake. So stop calling it a mistake. That's not repenting. That's not repenting at all. That's what repentance is not. What repentance is recognizing that at that moment, my thoughts, my attitudes, and my actions are an offense to a holy God. And they're offensive to the other person that I'm interacting with. And I'm just flat out wrong. I'm flat out wrong. There's no other way to sugarcoat it. It's just back in the day in the 80s, I don't know when they stopped doing this, but in basketball, something which I don't watch nor do I play, but I notice these things when I do watch, there used to be a rule that when the referee blew the whistle and called a foul, what did the player have to do? Have to raise their hand. Why? I'm just curious, anybody that's a basketball coach, at what point did they stop doing that and why? Any basketball coaches? I don't know either. Why would you not demand that someone acknowledge that they've committed a foul? They have to repent, or they used to. Now they don't have to repent. They just have to just kind of sulk and then allow the other person to shoot the free throws. And that's what we do when we don't repent. Repentance is saying, I'm out of bounds here. I've dropped the ball. According to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, turn there real quick. This is a very, very fundamental verse. It's an important verse. It's a verse that if you are a Christian, you should know because you'll use it every single day. I guarantee it. And if you're not using it every single day, you're walking in darkness. So that's a pretty bold statement, Brooks. Well, follow along and you'll see what I mean. John says this in 1 John. This is verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, well, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is, if we don't raise our hand and acknowledge that we've dropped the ball or we've fallen into sin, then the truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. But what does he say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Here's what he's saying. He says, listen, just, you're a human being, right? Check your pulse. Are you alive? Then before the day's end, you will think selfish thoughts and do selfish things. Why is that so hard to admit? Why is that so difficult to admit? All John is saying is, just own it. Just own it. Is that difficult a thing to do? You say, well, I don't have selfish thoughts. I don't act selfishly. You're making God out to be a liar. And the truth of God isn't in you. Seriously, you don't have a selfish disposition. You and Jesus would be the only two people that have ever walked the planet that don't have a selfish disposition. That's just reality. That's what John's saying. So just own it. Just raise your hand and repent. And to repent means I own this. I recognize that at this moment, I am living according to my own desires, and I'm not living as Christ has wanted me to live. And forsake it. I recognize that's what I want, but I also recognize it's wrong. Confess it means just to tell God, yes, I agree with you. I'm being selfish right now. Most of us are better at that when it involves talking to God, but when someone else is pointing out that we're selfish, that's a whole nother dynamic. But nonetheless, repentance means that not only do we repent and confess to the Lord, when others are involved, we repent and confess to them as well. That's why James says, confess your sins to one another. If I hurt my spouse and I'm being a jerk, I'm being selfish, then I confess my sin not only to the Lord, but I confess it to her. And I don't say to Stacy, I'm sorry that you're offended by what I just did. What I say is, I'm sorry for the way I treated you. It's out of character with who God would want me to be. Will you forgive me? That's how you repent relationally, horizontally. Vertically, I say to the Lord, Lord, I'm doing it again. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know about who I am, but I don't like who I see myself to be right now. It's out of character with who you've called me to be, and I confess my actions and my attitudes right now as offensive to you. Forgive me, and I claim the blood of Christ. And I thank you that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that you are faithful and just to forgive and to purify me from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, do a work in me because I am tired of failing at this point again and again. That's what Jesus means when he says, pay attention to yourself. So that's first of all, let's look in the mirror. Let's look in the mirror. But here's the deal. When you walk and you follow Jesus one step at a time, you don't walk alone. You don't walk alone. Most of you, if you're not married, you probably will be. Now, that's not true of all of you. But even those of you who will not be married, you'll have to follow Jesus one step at a time, surrounded by other people. You've got to go to work. You're going to be in school. You're going to have relationships with other people, and those people are selfish, just like you are, just like we are, and so they're going to sin against us. So how does Jesus say to deal with others? He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, some of you, there's a double reaction right now. There's two different ways to look at this. Some of you are like, sweet, I get to be the rebuker. You're sick and you have an issue, if that's your attitude. That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is, that just sounds so judgmental. To tell someone that they're in sin for anything sounds just so wrong, so wrong. Okay, that's the other end of the spectrum. We're going to seek to find some balance here. Both of those are polar opposites, and both of those are wrong. Rebuke, the word rebuke, it means to warn, to criticize for the sake of turning someone back from a path that will lead to their harm. That's not a bad thing. It all depends on the motive. It all depends on the motive. If you love your brother, spouse, children, neighbor, coworker, or enemy, when they are on a path that will lead to their own harm, you will intercede and you will warn them that this path will lead to this. Or if it's a sin against you, you will alert them to the fact that their actions are hurting you. That's what rebuking is. Some people say, that's the problem with you Christians. You're so judgmental. You're always judging people. You're always rebuking people. And you're not? Has anybody ever watched the 24-hour news cycle and not seen some group rebuking some other group? Rebuking for doing testing on animals. Rebuking for eating animal products. Rebuking for being judgmental. Everybody's rebuking somebody. It's just a matter of what are they rebuking them for and why. Jesus is saying, when they sin, rebuke them. Some people really have a problem with this. There's two errors. There's, first of all, ignoring it. It's like the little girl comes up, Mom, Jimmy's downloading porn on the iPod again. Susie, let's not be judgmental. What did Jesus say? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Does anybody actually believe that's a good idea in that context? That you should judge not, lest ye be judged? He said, well, wait a minute. What did Jesus mean? Here's what comes immediately after the judge not, lest ye be judged. You ready? First of all, take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to identify the speck in your brother's eye, and you can point it out. So what is Jesus saying? Before you engage in the intricate eye surgery of rebuking your brother in sin, make sure you've done what? Verse 3, paid attention to yourself. Jesus is not opposed to helping someone recognize that the path that they're on is going to lead to their demise. And for us to say, well, that's just judgmental, is to fail to understand what it means to love another human being. Do you understand that? Because that's crucial that you get that. Now, the other opposite extreme is obnoxious and toxic. And I think this is what people mean. This is what the world non-Christians mean when they say Christians are judgmental. Okay, so I get this. Emotionally, I understand where they're coming from. Some people think that rebuking means retaliation. That's not rebuking. So your spouse harms you and you rebuke them / retaliate. You rebuke them / put your finger into their eye. That's not rebuking. Rebuking is, here is your actions and here is how they've harmed me and this is the direction that this is leading. That's not retaliation. What Westboro Baptist Church does at the funerals of the soldiers is not rebuking. It's heinous, it's toxic, and it's just flat out evil. You say, I don't know who Westboro. They're the 40 people that are related to one another that attend a church in Kansas, and they're the ones that pick it at all the funerals, talking about God hates fags and this is God's judgment against the United States. That's who they are. It's amazing. 40 related people represent all of Christendom as far as the world's concerned. They're headline grabbers. And they're all related. I can't even make that up. Well, there might be 5 or 6 that aren't related, but eventually they'll marry into the clan and they'll be related too. So that's retaliation. That's not rebuking. And for those of you that think you've never done this, you don't understand. Has anybody ever said to their spouse, stop that. What you're doing is hurting me. Has anybody ever told their spouse that what they're doing is obnoxious? Raise your hand. Wives, have you ever told your husband to stop farting? You've rebuked him because his actions disgust you. That's called rebuking. That's natural. Everybody does this for the purpose of the edification of the relationship and the building up of the relationship. Some of you visitors think, I've never heard a preacher say fart before. That's not the worst thing I've said, and it probably won't be the worst this morning. So just keep paying attention. All right, those are the two errors. So rebuking. So what if the brother or the wife or the husband or the neighbor or the enemy, what if they repent? If he sins against you, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, well, then you must forgive. You must forgive. Now it gets increasingly difficult. It's way easier to tell someone they're in sin than it is to forgive them once they've repented of it. People that like the idea of retaliation, they like to tell people where they're off. Some people in the body of Christ believe they have the gift of criticism. That's not a spiritual gift, people. It is not a spiritual gift. You call it discernment. The Bible just calls it sin. Okay? That's not a spiritual gift. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to criticize constructively, but to what end? The point of bringing up a sin is restoration so that they might repent. Not just being superior and saying, look at how you stink and how much better I am than you. You need to be more like me. It's like, no, the purpose of rebuking is to point out a path that when traveled will lead to harm. Will lead to harm. And if they repent, they raise their hand and say, my bad, will you forgive me? Jesus says, extend forgiveness, extend grace. Do that. Restore. So you go repent, rebuke, and restore. Forgive the repentant brother. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. All of this hinges on your relationship with Christ. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body. So Jesus is saying, listen, when they repent, forgive. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, he says, teaches his apostles, teaches the disciples to pray, Father, forgive us as we have forgiven others. And he also says later that if you will not forgive, you will not be forgiven. It's a package deal. See, when you follow Christ, one of the evidences that you are rightly related to God horizontally in Christ is the fact that you understand how much you've been forgiven, and therefore you grant forgiveness. If the opposite is true, that you're bitter and you do not forgive, it's evidence, most likely, I don't know your heart, I'm not saying I know, but I'm saying the scriptures say this, if you will not forgive, you will not be forgiven. So what Jesus is saying is this, if you truly have a relationship with me, you understand that your sin has been utterly washed away and you're forgiven. Therefore, extend that graciousness to other people. That's what's going on here. And to what degree? And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, what's he say? It'd be a good idea to forgive them? No. What's the text say? You must forgive them. He's not even throwing that out as an option. Now, that's difficult, isn't it? That's difficult. Let me first of all, before we go any further, let's talk about how do we forgive. Forgiveness always requires someone to pay for sin. If you're going to forgive, take your spouse or your coworker, brother, sister, think of tangibly in your mind, think of this, the last time your spouse or someone close to you hurt you, okay? That shouldn't be difficult. Okay, everybody has something in their mind, okay? Now, how are you going to forgive them? Or if you have already forgiven them, how did you do that? How did you do that? I'll tell you how you did it. You or someone else paid for their sin. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean? Let's look at it monetarily. If I come up to Bob here, second row, I say, Bob, can I borrow $100? Sue looks at him and says, Bob, you actually have $100? If you have that $100, I want that $100. But that's another story altogether. Bob says, sure, you can borrow $100. So I take the $100 and I put it in my pocket and I go spend it on dope. Some of you just cringe. You'd actually do that, Brooks? No. Roll with me here. This is an illustration. So let's say that I do something with the money he loaned me, which is blatant sin. And then Bob next week says, Brooks, I loaned you $100. Can I have my money back? And I say, well, I blew it. And he says, on what? And I say, I blew it on dope. And I don't have the means to pay him back. Bob has a choice. Bob's either going to forgive me or he's not going to forgive me. But if he chooses to forgive me and I don't have the means to pay it back, how's he going to forgive me? He has to pay for my sin. You say, well, what do you mean he has to pay for your sin? No one else can pay for your sin. Oh, no. He has to pay for my sin in the sense that he has to be willing to be out how much? $100. Or he has to demand that I pay him back $100. Somebody's going to pay. It's either going to be me or it's going to be Bob. Does that make sense? Now, you say, well, that's monetarily. What if it's not monetarily? What if it's emotional? Your spouse says something mean to you. They withdraw something from you emotionally. They say harsh words to you and it hurts. And then they come back to you and they say, I blew it. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? For you to extend forgiveness, you've lost something. They've taken something from you. You have to pull out the emotional checkbook and write the amount due. Or they have to pay you back. And as married couples, I'm sure that's never happened, that a spouse would demand that they pay them back, right? That's a rhetorical question you know the answer to. We do that all the time. We either make them pay or we agree to pay, and that's how we forgive. Now, most people in this room, not all but most, would at least consider themselves religious, if not having an intimate relationship with Christ. Some of you do not say that that's you at all. Some of you are like, no, I do not believe. I'm just checking things out here. We're glad that you're here. Regardless of where you're at, as far as whether you follow Christ or don't follow Christ, all of us fall into three different realms of how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? Even if you're not a Christ follower, you still see the value in forgiveness, right? It's good to forgive people, okay? It's good to repent of things that harm other people. Even if you don't buy the whole Jesus and God thing, you still find value in that. Otherwise, you're just a materialist and an anarchist and you're a difficult person to live with. So let's move on. How do we do this? The apostles asked this question, or it's not a question. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Notice the exclamation point. What they're pointing at here is like, man, you just dropped the load on us. How in the world are we going to be able to pull that off? Not only are we going to, we don't tempt people, watch out for yourselves. If your brother's in sin, rebuke him. And then when he repents, forgive. They're like, that's a tall order. Jesus has just raised the bar relationally for his disciples, and they're like, that is really hard to do. If we're going to do that, you have got to increase our faith. Make sense? How many of you think forgiveness is difficult? Sure it is. And for those of you that didn't raise your hand, no one's sinned against you yet. Hang on, you'll find out, okay? It's difficult. It's difficult. So they say, increase our faith. Now, how does Jesus respond? He says, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. What Jesus just said, they asked for quantity, right? Increase. And what does Jesus point to? It's really not the issue of size. It's not the quantity. It's the object of your faith. You see, even if you had a very, very small faith, but it's genuine faith and the object is appropriate, you could tell a mustard or a mulberry tree to just be uprooted and planted in the sea. Elsewhere, he said the same thing, and he said, you could tell that mountain to be cast into the sea. And you're listening to that, and rightly so, if you're paying attention, you'd stop and you'd say, that's not possible. Here's what Jesus is saying. Exactly right. Without faith, forgiveness against someone else is totally impossible. Totally impossible. Walk through this. Think this through. I used the example of a monetary sin where someone has to forgive me for not paying back $100. But what if the offense is not me blowing someone's $100 bill? It's not me losing a C note, okay? What if it's adultery? What if it's forgiving a parent who did nothing but abuse you for 18 years? What if it's sexual abuse? What if it's the day in and day out cutting remarks of an abusive spouse? What if it's 20 years of abuse due to alcoholism? These are not little things. And you look in your emotional checkbook and you do, I don't have that kind of balance to write that kind of check. That's where the object of faith actually matters. The little things, it doesn't matter what you believe, you can forgive most little things. But what if the cost is so great? It does depend on what kind of faith you have. So what kind of faith? There's essentially two kinds, and one of those kinds has a subset. One is contractual faith, works righteousness. Works righteousness. That's the kind of faith that if you do believe in God, it's like this. For religious, it's I believe that I must do X, Y, and Z for God to love me. But there's also a secular kind of works righteousness, which doesn't necessarily believe in the existence of a God, or maybe God's out there, but you can't really know him. It's more of an agnostic type of understanding. So it's, I must do right because it's right. See, sometimes Christians mistakenly think that agnostics and atheists have no morals whatsoever. That's not true. They do. They're just not based upon trying to please a God so they can gain that God's acceptance. They still have a standard, a code of ethics, all right? So there's the contractual. It's a contract. And in a marriage relationship, it's a I will do X and you will do Y, and that's our contractual relationship. And if you meet my needs, I'll meet yours. But the moment you stop meeting my needs, well, then all bets are off on whether or not I meet your needs. That's a contractual relationship. Okay? That's works righteousness. The second kind of faith that people have is covenantal. That's gospel. That's where two individuals enter into a covenant. It's not based on what will you do for me. It's this is what I promise to do, period. I promise to do this. And the gospel says that I am loved by God, therefore I will do right. It's not I will do right so God will love me. It's I am loved by God, therefore I will do right. Subtle difference. Well, actually, that's not subtle at all. That's polar opposites. Okay? Now let's break this down and look at how forgiveness might occur looking at each of these three different ones. Religious works righteousness, secular works righteousness, and the gospel. Let's take, first of all, a look at religion. I do what's right so that God will love me. What's the basis of repentance if that's how I live my life? Some of you are very religious. You come from very religious backgrounds. This is ingrained in you. I do what's right so God will love me. If I don't do right, I'm not sure if God is going to continue to love me. That's the essence of world religions. And some people think Christianity is like that, even though they're hard-pressed to find that in the Bible. Nonetheless, Christians can become religious too. So what's the basis of repentance? The basis of repentance is I stop sinning to get God's acceptance. Religious people acknowledge that they sin, and they acknowledge that they need to repent. But here's the motive. I must repent so that I can get God's acceptance. Does that make sense? All right? So follow the logic here. Now let's look at forgiveness. Forgiveness, I must pay to be forgiven, so must they. That's how religious people think. So let's say you're in a marriage and you're very religious and your spouse is religious or they're not religious, doesn't matter about them. It's you. You view that you must, when you sin, you have to repent. Why? Why? You have to repent so that you can keep or earn God's acceptance. So when someone else sins against you, you know that for you to be forgiven, you have to do some penance. You have to pay God back. You have to earn your way, to claw your way back into his acceptance. So when you extend forgiveness to someone else, it's only logical that you would at least ask them to jump through the same sorts of hoops that you have to jump through to get God's acceptance, right? Right. And that's why religious people can be very obnoxious and legalistic and difficult to live with, and why forgiveness is in such short supply. Does that make sense to you? That is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That is the Palestinian-Israel problem on a global scale. But it's also every marriage problem of every religious moral couple. Did you know? Just a question. Were you aware that religious couples that are moral struggle? Did you know that? That's why. So that's the religious aspect of it. But that's only one side of the works righteousness. Many people are not religious. Many people are secular. They do what's right so that I will love me, or so that others will love me. In other words, they have a code of ethics, and the reason that they keep their code of ethics is to maintain relational harmony. It's the right thing to do to live for your spouse, to live for your family, to give of yourself, to be altruistic. It's the right thing to do. But here's the question. Why is it the right thing to do? The religious person says, because God says so. The secular person says, because it's the best possible path to enhance my relationship with that person. It's the best possible path for me to walk so that I will feel good about myself and so that they will feel good about me. It's very pragmatic. It's very pragmatic. That's why it's important for Christians to understand that people who don't believe are not necessarily immoral. We talked about that a little bit last week. Non-Christians, non-religious people can be very moral people, but the reason they're moral is different from a religious person's. They see morality as the path to happiness, their own and their families, if they have families. So, if they're going to repent, what's the motive behind repentance? The motive behind repentance is, I stop sinning to better my relationships, my life. So the person who is trapped in, maybe they have a drinking issue, what's the motive for stopping their alcoholism? Because their alcoholism is destroying their life. It's not that it's intrinsically wrong and it's offending a just and a holy God. It's that if they don't stop, their relationships are going to be ruined, right? And that's an extreme example, but it's true of other smaller things as well. So that's repentance. How about forgiveness? What's the basis of forgiveness for the secular person who does what's right so I will love myself or so that others might love me? Forgiveness, I forgive to better my relationship or to be emotionally healthy myself. Does that make sense? So God isn't really a part of the picture here, but if I'm going to forgive my spouse, it's so that I can have a fulfilling walk the rest of my life with this person. And I recognize that if I don't forgive them, our relationship is going to be clouded with bitterness, and I'm going to be bitter. So forgiveness is pragmatic for my own sake. For my own sake. Now, what if the price tag is really, really high? It's not $100. It's a big ticket item. Here's the problem with that. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? If I forgive this person, what are the odds that they're going to hurt me again? Pretty high. And then Jesus comes along and says, seven times in a day, if they repent, forgive them. And you're like, no, no. I do a fair amount of counseling. And it's very, very common for me to interact with someone who has been to a secular counselor, and they have told them, and I quote, you need to get out of that relationship for your emotional health. Why? Because if that is the worldview, then I agree. They should get it. It's not going to do anything for you per se. It might if they turn around, but what if they don't? And by the way, some of you are thinking, oh, so you're saying that if a woman is being beaten by her husband, she needs to stick around. That's not what I'm saying. I did not say that. Do not project your examples into my examples. I'm just talking about individuals who just are hindered their emotional growth by being yoked to someone who's a pig, which is most marriages. Because most of us are pigs from time to time. Does that make sense? And that's why the divorce rate is so astronomically high, although it's dropping. You say, well, that's good news. That's not really true because marriage isn't happening anymore. Fewer people are just getting married. Why bother? Why bother? That's a whole other sermon. So to forgive in order to better my relationship, you evaluate, is this going to be worth it? And you say, no, it's not going to help me love myself anymore. And it's not going to help me love them anymore. I can't even love myself, so how am I going to love them? So just cut the ties. Can't forgive. can't forgive. But that's not the basis by which Christ has called us to forgive or to be forgiven and to repent. That's works righteousness. I got to pay to be forgiven, so they got to be paid for forgiven. And if they can't pay, then it's no good for me. It's not going to be any good for us. So let's just call this quits. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says, I am loved by God, therefore I do what's right. I am loved by God, therefore I do what's right. This is covenantal. This is covenantal. So the basis of repentance, why would I repent? Why would I repent? Paul asked this very question in Romans 6. He says, okay, hypothetically speaking, if grace is so huge and it's all of God and he's done everything for me and I can't pay him back and there is no penance and I don't have a checkbook that I can write anything out for all my sin, why should I even bother to repent? Why not instead sin that grace might abound? Romans 6:1. And Paul answers the question. He's like, by no means. You've died to sin. How can you possibly live in it any longer? Don't you realize that in your baptism, you were united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection? Don't you see that? You've entered into a covenantal relationship with Christ. Christ has gone to the cross specifically for your transgression. He's taken all of your transgression, your sin, your selfishness, your desire to be center stage, all the hurt that you've inflicted on other people, and all the hurt that you've inflicted upon Christ. He's taken that all on himself. He has died in your place. And more than that, it's more than that. You are in Christ, and you've died in him, and you've been buried with him, and you've been resurrected with him. And the same power that caused Christ to be raised from the dead is the same Holy Spirit and the same power that lives within you. So that's not a motivation for you to continue in sin. That's a motivation for you to repent. Romans 2:4 says, what leads us to repentance? It's not the threat of the wrath of God. It's the knowledge of the loving kindness of God. That's the prime motivator for repentance. The prime motivator for repentance is the realization that when we look at the checkbook to write for the offense, to pay the bill for the offense, we recognize that there's nothing in the checkbook. It's completely empty. There's a negative balance. There's nothing but debt. And Christ says, I'll take that debt. And you look at his checkbook and you flip it open. It's infinite. It's the infinite righteousness of a holy and a just God who also happens to be a loving, merciful God. And that holy and that just God who's also loving and merciful says, I will pay the balance because that's what I do. I pursue my bride. I pursue the lost sheep. I pursue the prodigal son. And I even pursue the self-righteous older brother son. I've paid it all. And that's the basis of repentance. And then forgiveness. I forgive because I'm forgiven. So the check that someone took from me, or the withdrawal that they took from me, or you, it might be heinous. It might be so hurtful. But how is it that people who have been wounded deeply forgive freely? It's not because of their faith and religion that if I do X, God will love me. And it's not because if I forgive, I'll have a better life, even though that might be true, because they don't have the capital to write the check. They're able to forgive because they recognize that somebody else wrote the check. They recognize that they're able to forgive because they've been forgiven much. And what kind of double standard is it for me to allow or require that someone else pay back what they've taken from me if God doesn't ask me to pay back what I've taken from Christ? The checkbook is altogether different. Because it's not works righteousness, it's the gospel. Christ has already paid for that person's sin who sinned against me. Now I recognize there's a lot that I haven't covered. Well, what if they don't repent? What if I know they're going to hurt me again. Time for another sermon. Okay? Let's keep moving here. Jesus says, well, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say when he's come in from the field, come once and recline at the table? In other words, he's talking about people that have people that work for them, and it's their job to work in the fields and then come in and prepare the table and fix dinner. He said, so when they come in, would you say, oh, no, you sit here because you've done such a good job in the field, I'm going to serve you. He said, no, that's not the way it works, is it? You sit down and you say, where's dinner? Why? Because you're paying them. They're your servants. And he says, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? Afterwards, you'll eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No. So you also, when you've done what you were commanded, then you ought to say, well, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Here's essentially what Jesus is saying. He's saying what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. A living sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Your reasonable act of service, some versions say. What is a reasonable response to the gospel? Your whole life. Your whole life. Your whole life. And it's not like he's telling the disciples, listen, so let's say you forgive someone seven times in a day. That's not a merit badge. That's not a merit badge. Some of you are having a difficult time forgiving someone who hurt you. I would challenge you to ask yourself why. Are you requiring them to pay you back? And are you wanting God to turn around and say, okay, I ask you then to pay me back? Are you willing to stand before God with the same standard you stand before others who have harmed you? You say, Brooks, I don't have the capital to forgive them. That's not the point. The point is Christ does. You recognize that he's paid their debt because he's paid your debt. I get that forgiveness is difficult. This kind of extraordinary life is our duty, but it's only done when you understand the gospel. It's impossible if you don't live and breathe the gospel. In closing, for us to live this way, it requires that we have a covenantal relationship with God. It does. It requires that we abandon our own works righteousness and we repent not only of our sin, but we repent of our self-righteousness and the idea that religion can save us because it can't. Only Jesus can. So we have a relationship with Christ vertically, but we also need a relationship with one another. You can't live this way without biblical community. And grace is an easy place to come and be lost. And by that, I mean you can slip in and you can slip out and no one will notice you. They might notice you, but they won't know your name. And no one's going to be able to get close enough to say, you know what, Brooks, I've noticed how you treat your wife. Why do you do that? Unless you're close enough to a group of people who can ask you those kind of questions, you're not technically a part of the body of Christ in a way that's going to help you walk. Do you see that? You say, well, I don't want people in my business. You can't walk this walk alone. It's not that they want to be in your business. So they want to encourage you and be encouraged by you. And there are times when we're going to be stupid and they're going to call us on it. Why? Because they love us. God wants us to have real relationships with real people, not just come to church once or twice a month, and listen to me ramble and spit, okay? That's not the goal. The goal is for us to walk together in Christ so that we might be conformed to the likeness and image of Christ. As we close, I want to draw attention to, we have these little cards. You can also find them in your bulletins. If you open up your bulletin to the back, it's like, I'd like more information about getting connected. There's all sorts of things to check. If the response team could please stand. The response team would be anybody that you see that have the lanyards on and the staff or myself or anybody, like, you know, I have questions. How do I know how to be forgiven? How do I know how to have a relationship with Christ? How do I get involved in biblical community? What's Grace Community Church about? Just go up and talk to them if we ask questions, and they'll give you one of these little cards, or you can actually pick one up at the Welcome Center, and you can tell us, how can we better serve you? Help you start a relationship with God. Help you get plugged in. Find out what Grace Community Church is all about. Because as we follow Jesus one step at a time, we follow him together. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And Lord, I just pray that, Father, you'd always keep our eyes fixed upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might know Jesus and we might see how much we've been greatly forgiven, so that we might not only understand our forgiveness is in Christ and what he's done on the cross, but also that we might forgive others and we might walk in fellowship and might walk in biblical community for your glory, that Jesus might be exalted. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.